We return to our study this afternoon of the core of Christian experience, those cardinal doctrines of the faith that undergird and determine your Christian life and mine. And I turn you to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, which has been our text and point of departure for these studies. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If you have your Greek New Testament open, you will see that there is a term that is placed forward in the text for emphasis out of the usual word order, and that is the word translated sure in our English Bible. The Greek word is stereos, and we have brought that Greek term directly into our English language as stereo. A stereo is a sound system that has multiple speakers. And it is legitimate from this text to speak of a stereo faith. We have two aspects of our Christianity that is here. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And on the other hand, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. One is objective, changeless truth. The other is an admonition to our Christian experience, a stereo faith. Now, the doctrines, and there are five, that determine the Christian experience are first the believer's union with Christ. It is a spiritual union. It is an indissoluble union. It is an operation of God whereby believers are brought into union with Christ and identified with Him. The New Testament teaches us much about this truth and reality. It has been called the center and core and sum of all true theology and religion. It is life transforming. And it is true of every true child of God. We must never allow Christianity or salvation in our thinking to degenerate into a religious decision on the part of man. It is the work of God. It is a work of free and sovereign grace. And everyone who is truly regenerate, truly converted, is brought into union with Christ. The reigning power of sin has been broken, and the dynamic of the Holy Spirit becomes the author and substance of a changed life. Our union with Christ. Second, regeneration. If a change takes place in our life that is discernible to ourselves and to others about us, it is the truth and reality of regeneration. It is the work of God, called being born from above, called the new birth, called the second birth. It is the work of God that transforms the human personality. This is why Christians differ from others. It is a work of grace. If we were to take the entire New Testament, distill it down in its teaching on being born from above or the new birth, we would see these realities. The impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin in the life, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart toward God and His law, the recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation that is true in principle of every true child of God, the removal of satanic blindness, and the gift in sovereign grace of repentance and faith. This describes them, "The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Third, the truth and reality and doctrine of adoption. Now, this is not a Greek term. It does not come from the original language. It was imported from the Latin and found its way into our English Bible. Ad opto, to choose. As though we were chosen and brought into God's family. The Greek term is huiothesia, to place as a son. It refers to our position. How then is our adoption related to the practicalities of our Christian experience? Paul states in Colossians chapter 4, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." It is through that process of adoption, that act of God, that we receive the Holy Spirit. It's a distinct act of God, and it is the reception and retention of the Spirit of God that makes Christian experience possible and necessary. And then the doctrine of sanctification, which is inclusive of our entire Christian experience and inclusive of salvation from eternity to eternity. Sanctification, hagiosmos, to be made holy, to be separate, is a process of separation and purification that begins with our election in eternity past, God's choice of us, and will not end until eternity future in the glory of our resurrection. Sanctification, if studied doctrinally and theologically, to take all of the teaching of the Word of God and recompress it in mathematical forms, as it were, to distill the teaching of the Word of God down concerning the doctrine of sanctification, it is threefold. Positional sanctification, that is our union with Christ, true of every child of God, and its expression in the life. Definitive sanctification, which occurs at regeneration, in which the reigning power of sin is broken and a definitive breach, a radical cleavage is made with the reigning power of sin. As believers, we are not dead to sin. We still sin. We're not dead to sin, but we died to its reigning power. We thus commit acts of sin. We no longer live in sin, as do the unregenerate and unconverted. We have positional sanctification, definitive sanctification, and then throughout our Christian experience, we have what we call a practical and progressive sanctification. It's in the practicality of our experience and our daily lives, and it is progressive because the ultimate goal of our salvation, God is redeeming His image in man, and He is reproducing in us to be complete at our glorification and resurrection unto glory, the image of His Son. And finally, of course, glorification, the resurrection unto glory, because Christian experience transcends this present life and only comes to complete fruition in our glorified state. Although our souls are saved, our lives are changed, we still reside in the same bodies we had before our conversion, and certain sins and tendencies, called in the Bible a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption, this still expresses itself through the body, the weakness of the body, and its infirmities and liability to sin. So, at our resurrection unto glory, our sanctification will be complete. We are at this point in our study dealing with the doctrine of sanctification. And we have seen the positional aspect of sanctification, the definitive aspect of sanctification, and we are dealing now with practical and progressive sanctification. If we take by what we call the analogy of faith, or the consistent, non-contradictory teaching of its script of Scripture as it bears on any one given point. We call that the analogy of faith, because the Bible is non-contradictory. We would call it coherent, that it does not contradict itself. We distill it down. We see that there are two aspects of practical and progressive sanctification: vivification, or the enlivening of the graces God has put in our lives. So our lives are constantly maintained by the Word of God, the grace of God, the Spirit of God, the fellowship of God's people, the means of grace that He's ordained, the ministry of the Word and prayer, and the mortification of sin. On the positive side of a stereo faith, we have vivification, or the enlivening of these graces in our lives. On the negative side, we have the mortification of sin. Now, the word mortify occurs twice in the New Testament. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. In Romans chapter 8, the mortification of sin is in the context of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, thanatoute, thanatos is the word death, thanatoute, present imperative, constantly be putting to death the deeds of the body, not the body. Not asceticism, not monasticism, not the body is inherently not evil in itself, as Gnosticism and some cults would teach. But putting to death or mortifying the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So those sins that are expressed through our bodily members. Then in Colossians chapter 3, mortify therefore. This is in the context of our union with Christ. We died to the reigning power of sin. We're alive unto God. Mortify therefore. This word is not thanatoute, present imperative. It's nekrosate, which is aorist imperative. Urgently, immediately, with all determination, render inoperative, deaden your members which are upon the earth. And then he lists all these things that bring condemnation upon the unsaved. And then he brings all of these other things that are usually condoned in human society, but are not up to Christian behavior. Although the word mortify only occurs twice in the New Testament, it is, because of its context, of the utmost importance. So we have been studying now the mortification of sin. We began with a biblical description in Romans 8, Colossians 3. Then we looked at the erroneous views of the mortification of sin. Basically, fundamental Christianity, evangelical Christianity, Reformed Christianity, and so forth. All of these largely included in evangelical Christianity some degree of perfectionist teaching, deriving from Pelagius in the 5th century, deriving in the 18th century from John Wesley, Wesleyan perfectionism, deriving in the 19th century from Asa Mahan and Charles Finney, Oberlin perfectionism. All of Christianity seems to fall into some type of perfectionist teaching, that we divide Christians into carnal and spiritual, that we deal with sin this way or that way, a second work of grace, a Spirit-filled life, the higher life, the deeper life, one of these things. But none of these square with the Word of God. How does the believer deal with sin in his life? To mortify it, to put it to death, to render it null and void, to render it inoperative. Then we dealt with the basis of mortification. What in the Word of God is the basis for our mortification? We saw these various things, including our union with Christ, the reception of the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Word of God, our conformity to the image of God's Son, God's entire purpose in redeeming us. Now we are dealing with the necessity for mortification. We have time only to deal with one issue in this study. I want to deal with what we've done to this present time. mortification of sin is necessary for the following reasons. First, the ultimate goal of our salvation is conformity to the image of God's Son. This is what the Word of God clearly teaches. So sanctification is progressive by nature. This accounts for discipline. This accounts for chastening for all of God's children. He corrects us because the goal is we will be conformed to the image of His Son. God in salvation is redeeming His image in man. Second, the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of His impeccable life and His vicarious death, is to do what? To save us from sin. Therefore, sanctification and the mortification of sin is a necessity. Third, our union with Christ has both objective and subjective aspects. We have been brought into union with Christ. How does this manifest itself in my present experience? One of the great aspects and truths is I must mortify sin. I don't give way to sin. It no longer rules and reigns in my life as it does with an unregenerate person. A new principle of life is operative in my personality and character. Fourth, the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And if we look through the Word of God, what is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? To conform us to the image of Christ. And I gave the example of the mirror. Paul uses this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory unto glory, even as in the face of the Lord. He's referring to the mirrors of the first century. Well, when you look in a mirror, who do you see? Well, you see yourself. This doesn't make sense. Of course it does if we've done our study. Men's mirrors in the first century were perhaps 14 to 18 inches tall. They were in the form of a pentagram. They were made of highly polished bronze or copper. A man would go around, and there were affluent individuals, very self-conscious, taking selfies with a cell phone is not new. They would go around and look at themselves all day. But there was a religious reason for it, because etched on that mirror was the hair, the forehead, the frown, the brows, the nose, the mouth and the chin of their God. And they would walk around and they would conform themselves to the image of their God, small g. Paul spiritualizes this and makes application. He said, we look in the mirror, not to see ourselves, but to see the image of Christ. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, more and more we're conformed to His image. That's the picture he draws. Fifth, although the reigning power of sin has been broken in the life, its presence has not been eradicated. 1 John 2:1 is an example of this. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So reads our English Bible. Many have gotten sinless perfectional teaching out of this. Contradictory to, if we say sin emphatically, we do not have, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, what does 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 mean? A glance at your Greek New Testament will teach you, because the verb sin there is aorist subjunctive. It refers to an act of sin twice. My little children, these things I'm writing unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous. That is the connotation of the original language. So we are not dead to sin, although we died to its reigning power. Mortification of sin is a necessity because we still commit acts of sin in our lives. And now the sixth issue, which is our subject today, the nature of saving grace in the life. Do we understand saving grace? all evangelical Christians by name, in principle believe that salvation is by grace through faith. But not all mean the same thing. We all believe in a principle of grace. Oh, we are saved by grace and not by works. That's a principle of grace. But if we carefully study the Word of God, we will see that divine grace, saving grace, is at once a principle, a personification, a prerogative, and a power. I've alliterated for your memory. It's a principle that stands opposed to salvation by works. We all agree that salvation by grace is a principle, but salvation by grace is a personification. All grace is mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is not separate from Him. All grace points to conformity to His image. And third, grace is a prerogative. God does not grant this grace to everyone. It's free and sovereign. He grants this saving grace to whom He will, according to His eternal redemptive purpose. It's a glorious thing and a very humbling thing to be an object of God's grace. He saves the most unlikely and most undeserving. And finally, grace is a power. Grace operating in the life becomes a dynamic through the believer's union with Christ. So we must be biblical in our doctrine of grace. I want to look at some key passages. I take three passages from the Old Testament. A strange place to begin. But these three passages in the Old Testament are languages that look ahead to the new covenant, the gospel covenant. They're Old Testament, but they anticipate the gospel covenant. The old covenant made with Israel did not change the heart. It was set forth in a series of outward commandments to which Israel lived in constant rebellion and failure. The new covenant carries with it a dynamic, an inward work of the Spirit of God that makes us willing to conform to God's truth. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, saith the Lord, although I was an husband unto them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 as fulfilled in the gospel. The gospel carries with it in the believer's life a dynamic of God's Spirit conforming us in principle to His truth. The second passage is in Ezekiel chapter 11. Verses 19 and 20. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will, they shall. This is a work of grace. This is the free and sovereign grace of God in the new or gospel covenant. The final passage is from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. This is all a work of free and sovereign grace. This is all on God's part. This is the transforming power of the new covenant. When we come to the New Testament, Nicodemus comes to our Lord by night. Our Lord begins the conversation in response to Nicodemus's theological statement. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born?" Old being. Now he was drawn into the conversation. He cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born. Can he? Implying a no answer. Nicodemus is concerned. Our Lord then explains a man must be born of water and of the Spirit, or he cannot see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus answers our Lord, "How can these things be?" And our Lord says to Nicodemus, "Sue ha didaskalos to Israel, kaitauta ugenesis. You are known as the teacher of Israel." All these rabbis had titles. Nicodemus was known as the teacher of Israel. "And these things you do not know, you're not acquainted with?" Nicodemus should have known about the new birth from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. All of these Old Testament passages point ahead to the new covenant, to the truth and the glory of regeneration. I had a pastor once expostulate with me against that and said, "Well, being born of water and the Spirit refers to the water of the Word. It's right there in Ephesians chapter 4. My response was, "Nicodemus never read the book of Ephesians. From his Old Testament scriptures, he should have known. It was hidden from him until that meeting with our Lord when his life was transformed. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Grace is ministered through our union with Christ. We partake not only of His death, in which the reigning power of sin is broken, but we also partake of His resurrection life, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit that raised our Lord from the dead. Romans chapter 6 is the key chapter in the book of Romans. Not Romans chapter 8, although Romans is a glorious book and Romans chapter 8 seems to be the crowning chapter. The pivotal chapter is chapter 6, speaking of our sanctification. Verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Meganoita, may it never be. God forbid. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer therein?" Not dead to sin. Verses 1, 2 through 8 all refer to died, aorist tense. We come to verse 10 and the word is not a verb at all, dead. It is nekrous, nekros, dead, corpse. Be a corpse with regard to sin. Don't respond to sin. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 15 deals with, 14 deals with what? The impossibility of a true child of God living a life of sin by virtue of his union with Christ. Chapter 6, verse 15, "What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid." What's the difference? The difference is he's not using the present tense, he's using the aorist tense. Shall we lightly commit acts of sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Again, God forbid. verses 1 through 15, the impossibility of the true child of God living a life of sin by virtue of his union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection life. Verses 15 through 23, the utter impossibility of taking any one sin lightly because of what we were and of who we are now. Modern Christianity still cannot seem to come to terms with Romans chapter 6, speaking of the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian, speaking of a second work of grace, saying that our union with Christ has no effect in our daily life. Studying through the Roman epistle, coming to chapter 6, understanding it in its context, as it bridges justification by faith and our sanctification rooted in our union with Christ, then the entire Roman epistle opens before us and we can see the truth and the reality God would have us see in that epistle. Now, Ephesians chapter 2. And with this we close. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, deals with what we were and what we are now. And that ends in verse 7, where he speaks about in the ages to come, he might deal with us through his benignness because of our union with Christ. And then in verses 8 through 10, he explains it doctrinally and its practical effect in the life. But God, once we were dead in trespasses and sin, and it's a present participle in verse 1 that we were in this state of spiritual death, alienated from God. Sin had dominion over us. We were even as others, the children of wrath. It's a dark, dark picture that is painted. And then we find grace blazes through in all of its glory. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were in that state of spiritual death, hath quickened us together with Christ. And that is an aorist tense. It's an act. We were brought to spiritual life by the quickening power of God. Quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together. We now partake of our Lord's resurrection life, and hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The child of God is as good as in heaven already. If he's truly a child of God, if he truly mortifies sin, if he's truly in union with Christ, if he's truly being conformed to the image of God's Son, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, verses 8 through 10, he explains this. For by grace you have been and continue in this state of salvation. We have a paraphrastic construction of a present tense verb followed by a perfect participle. For by grace you are having been and continuing on in salvation. A construction that is common in the New Testament for emphasis, but one that is utterly beyond the capabilities of our English language to describe. For by grace you are saved through faith, not because of faith, but through faith, diapisteos, not diapistin. Diapisteos, through faith, by faith, not diapistin, because of faith. And that, not of yourselves. The word that is neuter. It probably refers to salvation, because everything of salvation is the gift of God. Not a gift offered, but a gift bestowed. If I say it's a gift offered, then I'm proclaiming grace as a principle, and that's all. If I say it's a gift bestowed, then it's a personification, it's a prerogative and a power. Made effectual through the work of the Spirit of God, bringing us into union with Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is of God, emphatically, the gift. The word God is emphatic here. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For His workmanship, His craftsmanship, we are. Am I the craftsmanship of God? You know, if you do some home woodwork or metalwork, I worked on knives and made hundreds of knives over the years when I had my knife shop. Some of them I wasn't too proud about, but the later ones, some of them were really works of art, and they were all functional. So we didn't start out doing too well, but we ended up somewhat of a craftsman. We are God's craftsmanship by virtue of our union with Christ, by virtue of His grace as a power in our lives. We are God's craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus. He is the divine pattern unto good works. There's the enlivening graces of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We must never then allow salvation or Christianity to degenerate in our or anyone else's thinking into a mere religious decision. It is life-changing salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the truth of His Word, in the grace and power of His Holy Spirit. This is salvation, as described in the Word of God. This is salvation as it works down into and throughout our Christian experience. This is why true Christians are different than others. Not because we're self-righteous, not because we have more religious determination than others, but by virtue of being the recipients of the effectual grace of God, our union with Christ, God's design, and the reality of grace in our lives. All of this shows the necessity of our mortification of sin and our sanctification. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Enrich them with Your grace and the discernment of Your Spirit. Might we be challenged, might we rejoice, might we be encouraged to live godly in Christ Jesus. Bless, we ask, through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.